Children's Church. Children's Church can be dismissed. Yes.
Thank you, Pastor, for, and could you turn off these front lights, somebody, whichever lights those are, for having a creation emphasis Sunday weekend. There's probably only one church out of 100 in our country that will ever do this. Take a Sunday to specifically talk about the credibility and importance and impact of creation to Christianity and what's going on all around us. Now, I'm going to take the first 10 minutes and really kind of do a expositional expansion and study of just the very last section of the book of Genesis as we get started. Now, the topic of the sermon, and I think you probably saw this as you were coming in. Let me turn on my... are the three most significant events in all human history. That's what we're going to talk about this morning and discuss it, and why they're the most significant and why it matters to what's going on all around us in our culture. And as I started thinking about this sermon and praying about it and contemplating it, I thought, what's been the most three significant events in my lifetime? And I just want to just pause for a second. And just close your eyes if you need to, but think about your lifetime from when you were a little kid until today, whether it's been, you know, the last 10 years or whether it's been 90 years, what comes to mind is the most significant events that have happened in your lifetime? Just think about it for a second instead of me giving answers. I've got a list, and I'm curious. Anybody think of putting man on the moon? Anybody? Couple? The Twin Towers that fell? The assassination of President Kennedy? Everybody's got their own list. Only a few of you had the things that were on my list. But I'll guarantee you, everything in your lifetime that you just thought of, 1,000 years from now, if the Lord doesn't return, totally insignificant. Nobody's going to remember them. 1,000 years from now. What can you remember from what happened in the year 1022? Nothing. Totally insignificant. What we're going to talk about this morning and contemplate, and I think a little more deeply about than we typically think about, are the three most significant things that happened in the history of this entire universe. And this is where I'm going with this. All of them are denied or considered irrelevant by 90% of the people in the world around us or more. All of them, and yet they're the foundation of all truth, the reality, and meaning. So we're going to talk about those three events. Now I'm going to start with just a few insights from the very first chapter of the Bible. I'm going to start with verse 24. This is day 6 of creation, okay? Now, I get the feeling, as I read through the first chapter of Genesis, and it talks about what God did on each of the days of creation. And by the way, the word day in Hebrew is the word yom. And that word can be used to mean a normal 24-hour day. It can be used to mean a period of time. But that's the same as the word day today. That's the same as we use the word day. But every single time in the entire Old Testament where the word day is used with a number, day one, 2 days ago, or it's used with the day, the morning of that day, or the evening of that day, it always, 100% of the time, hundreds of examples, means a normal day. And I've heard multiple times that, oh, Genesis, those early parts of Genesis, it's just poetry, it's just analogy, it's just storytelling. I was at the lecture by a Hebrew scholar who explained that the words and the structure of Genesis is exactly like the word structure in Hebrew of Chronicles or Kings or the historical books. It's not written as anything other than actual history. And I could give you this sentence. 2 days ago, my father lived in the day, rode in a car made in the day of Henry Ford. 2 days ago, he rode in a car made in the day of Henry Ford. Do you have any trouble understanding what I just communicated? It's crystal clear. Genesis is crystal clear too. And Jesus, when asked about marriage in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, he said, have you not read, at the beginning of creation, God made male and female human beings. So where's the billions of years? How could it be, 14.999 billion years after creation that human beings were made, if Jesus said they were made at the beginning of creation? You see, the whole Bible falls apart if you don't just accept it means what it says. And as a scientist, I know it is absolutely accurate based on observing creation and knowing how dating methods work. God created literally recently in a period of days. So we'll jump to day six. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle after their kind, creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that moved upon the earth after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God said that 5 times in that 2 verses. He repeated himself 5 times. That means creatures have lots of variation, but they stay a given kind of animal. And that's exactly what we see biologically. Lots of variation of people, but they're still people. Lots of variations of apes, but they're still apes. Lots of variations of frogs, but they're still frogs. And the fossil record shows the same, by the way. Big gaps between very different body types. Now I get the picture. God made creation as an artist of unfathomable ability, drawing a portrait of unbelievable beauty, like that sunset scene. The chemistry, the physics, the movement, the biology, it's just his portrait. But then we come to the next section. It says, and God said, let us make man after our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's referring to himself in plural right at the beginning of the Bible. After our likeness, let us give them dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and all the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he made them. Now, God just told us something 4 times. 4 times we're told every human being that came from Adam and Eve, it's been made in God's image. It's like all of a sudden he's not painting a portrait. All of a sudden God has put the essence of who he is into us. 4 times. Now, Hebrew is a very interesting language. They don't emphasize things by saying, this is really important what I'm about to tell you, okay? When I went to college, I had a thermodynamics teacher, and he would be lecturing along, and all of a sudden he'd say, this is really important. And we all discovered pretty quick, whenever he said that, it was going to be on the test. So if you didn't do anything except write down the stuff that came right after, this is important, you would do pretty well. Okay? Well, Hebrew doesn't do that. Hebrew emphasizes something that matters by repeating it verbatim. Okay? And you'll notice this with Jesus. When he was speaking to people and he wanted them to really get it, he would say, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, twice. He would say, this is true, twice. Okay, that happened a lot. I could only think of one place in Scripture where three times in a row something is stated, so he couldn't possibly miss it. And it's in the book of Revelation. And all these angels are around the throne of the majesty of God himself. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy are you. Now, the insights I'm bringing out of Genesis are really important. To understand the most significant events of human history, you've got to understand the nature of God, creation, and how much he loves us. God, above all else, is absolutely holy. God can't be holy if he tolerates sin. That's not a holy God. By his very nature, he can't tolerate sin. He has to judge it, or he's not holy. Okay? This is important. Four times, not just three, four times, he tells every person sitting here, I made you in my image. You literally have a piece of who I am. Now, I'll refer to some resources later. One of them is called Brilliant, Made in the Image of God, and I speculate, you know, I think some of that, the four big areas are our ability to empathize with the pain and hurt and joy and everything going on around us. Animals can't do that. They have no compunction about just wiping out an entire other group of animals to feed themselves. They don't have empathy. God understands us, and he gave us that ability to understand and feel for others. Our ability to develop language, our creativity, our intelligence, our ability to invent, all those are the characteristics of God, and he put them into us. Don't ever get sucked into the idea we're just another animal. We are so vastly different than all other creation. And the point is, God loves us beyond comprehension. We can't even begin to fathom how much he loves us. Everything else in creation is just a painting. We have been given part of who he is. So he's holy, 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 beyond comprehension, and he loves us beyond comprehension. Every one of us individually. Okay, now I'm laying groundwork so you can understand the events of history. Let me finish. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and take dominion. Again, he told us, he's given us, we don't own creation, but he's given us stewardship over it. He's given us he's made us managers over all of creation and everything that creeps upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb to eat, bearing seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with fruit that yields seed, and it shall be your food. So there was no death. There was no eating animals. There was no animals dying. By the way, when creation is returned to perfection, and the book of Isaiah talks about this, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. Animals won't be eating each other. And here it says it again. Verse 30 says, and every beast, every animal, and every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything in which there is life, I've given green herbs for meat, and so it shall be. So creation was absolutely perfect to begin with. Okay, that was the creation God made. And God saw everything that had been made, and behold, for the very first time, after all the other days of creation, most of them, God said, oh, what I've made is good. God said, he saw everything we made, and it was very good. So once Adam and Eve were made, God looked at creation, Adam and Eve in existence, people have been made, the animals have been made, all of creation's been made, all the stars, everything in the universe exists. God declares it very good. Now, if there have been millions of years of Earth history, and those rock layers are laid down over millions and millions of years, they're filled with trillions of dead animals. And if Adam and Eve were just made after that, after all that time and all that death and bloodshed. And by the way, some of those animals has tumors, and some of those fossils have cancer, and all those animals have all sorts of diseases, and they've died. Then God is looking at millions of years of death laid down in those rock layers that Adam and Eve are walking on, and millions of years of disease, and millions of years of extinction, and millions of years of bloodshed, and he says, this is a very good creation. Do you see the problem? It's an enormous problem. Is it any wonder the world doesn't believe God's word? Because they teach the time frame is a fact of history. But it's all assumption. It's not a fact. Now, the first two events I'm going to get to are widely denied, both by churches and our culture. The last event is considered irrelevant by the whole world around us, and it's treated as pretty irrelevant by a large number of churches. But we're going to look at them in chronological order rather than the significance. In the first event, you might be thinking, I'm going to talk about the creation of mankind. Well, there was no history of human beings until there were human beings. So it happened before history started, in a way, of the human history anyway. So I kind of wanted to lay that as groundwork. But the first most significant event of all human history was the fall of mankind. And it's just covered in a short little chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, and it goes on, without a lot of details. Now, I'm going to speculate, okay? Don't take this as doctrine, as gospel fact, but there's some, I think, logical inferences, and then there's some pure speculation. What was creation like before mankind sinned against God, and why does it look the way it looks now? And I think it's kind of worth thinking about. First of all, I think it's pretty clear that there was no death. It was a perfect creation. Why do we die? Medical science knows why we die. Every time one of our cells divide, the cell, the human cell, contains a nucleus. The nucleus contains the DNA code. The DNA code has about 3 billion letters, like a book with 3 billion letters. It's lined up into sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books. And a whole book might be like a gene. And the library is filled with these books called genes. And that tells the body what to make the cells and have all the different parts of our body and turn us into a biological thing that we are. But why do we die? Because every time a cell makes a copy, it's like taking that book and randomly just rearranging a few letters. And now the book's a little bit not as good. It's like you ever read a book and it's 1,000 pages long and there was one misspelled word? Could you still understand the book? Yeah, but the second book now has 2 misspelled words, and the third book has 3 misspelled words, and 10 books later there's 10 misspelled words, and 100 books later there's 100 rearranged words. 1,000 books later there's 1,000 rearranged letters and words. By the time our skin cells divide and divide and divide and divide and divide and divide, we went through thousands and thousands of generations to the point our skin starts to sag and our muscles start to deteriorate and our blood vessels don't work as well and our organs start to wear out. Some people, the doctors can't even tell you what you die of. I had a friend whose father died, and he asked his doctor, because he was in his 90s, and he said, what killed him, doc? And the doctor said, nothing. And he said, well, we just buried him. He's 6 feet under the ground. Something killed him. And the doctor said, well, everything. It's because every part of his body just wore out. So if we were going to live forever, I think every time a cell divided before the fall, there was a perfect copy with no mistakes. And if that happened, we would never die. Physically, we would live forever. I think that was what it was like before creation. I suspect, because accidents still happen, that it's possible that it was almost instant regeneration. When you would get cut, it would like almost heal almost instantly. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. I suspect we get a little picture of a glorified body when we see the things Jesus could do after he raised from the dead. He would suddenly just appear in a room, as if he walked through a wall or just suddenly appeared in the midst of everybody. He would suddenly be in one place and then suddenly be in another place. It's like he transcended the physical world and time. Now, I'm going to get back to time in a second. So maybe all those sort of things were going on before creation, before the fall. We don't know, but we do know everything changed after the fall. And we get little hints of that. Oops, let me just back up. Before the fall, Adam walked daily with God. Adam could stand in the very presence of God as a total non-sinful entity and not be burned up and not instantly fall to his face. Oh, woe the sinner that I am, because he was pure and innocent. It was a perfect creation. There was no human and animal death. But after the fall, humanity was sentenced to death. Why? Because God knows what sin will result in. Total human depravity. And by the way, if people don't understand that they are sinners, if people just think sin's no big deal, it's just a white lie, it's just relative truth, it's just, you know, I needed to do whatever I did for my benefit. Sin is no big deal. We justify it in 1,000 different ways. Then why do we need a Savior? We don't. We, in essence, are our own Savior. We are our own God. And God knows that's ultimately what sin will always degenerate to, a total rejection and rebellion and ignoring of God and who he is. So out of love, he had to bring punishment. He had to bring it to a stop. Now, why didn't he just wipe us out and start over again? Well, several reasons. First, he loves us too much. It cost him a lot, I think, to make us in his image, and he's just invested who he is in us, and he just loves us beyond comprehension. But why does he curse all of creation? You see, after the fall, a snake changed to where it no longer had legs. It crawled along the ground. Plants started to have thorns. Women started to have pain in childbirth. The implication is work became a burden rather than a privilege. All of biological life was changed, so all of creation was tainted. You understand, God made this perfect, beautiful portrait, and it's like he throws paint on it because of us. Why? The best analogy I can have is, I think it would have been intolerable for sinful man, now sentenced to death because of his actions, to live in a perfect creation where no death existed. It's like you are a bloody, pus-covered, oozing, blistered, naked, stinking, putrid human body walking around, and you're going to go stand in front of the President of the United States or the man you respect more than anybody else on this planet. You would shudder. You couldn't. It would be intolerable to have to do that. So God, out of love, cursed all of creation, so it was all fallen, so we wouldn't live an intolerable situation as fallen human beings, now sentenced to death because of our actions. You're starting to comprehend it a little bit deeper, what that fall was all about. It was an act of love, so we wouldn't live forever separated from God. Because if we didn't die and we're sinful and he's not, we would never have a chance to be reunited with him. So even death is an act of love on God's part, because he loves us so much. The world doesn't look at it that way. The world is trained to think evolution's a fact, evolution's a fact. Millions of years, billions of years, death has always been around. So God is the one who made death for no particular reason. No, it's there so we wouldn't forever be separated from him. See, there's the first step of the gospel message. And if people don't comprehend that, they're not really comprehending what Jesus went through when he died for us. Not really. Now, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on that, hang on just a second, on that first mighty event. Okay. So we'll go to the second one, which is the flood of Noah. That's the second big event. Now, in church this morning, and I'm going to camp most of my time during sermon on this, because it impacts everything about our perspective of God, our perspective of history, our perspective of reality. If we leave this event out, we are guaranteed to misinterpret geology. We're guaranteed to misinterpret the rock layers and how we got there. We're guaranteed to misinterpret fossils and why they exist. We're guaranteed to misinterpret what the Bible has to tell us about history. And I think we're highly likely to misinterpret the very character of God if we leave the flood out of our thinking. Now, the Bible spends more time talking about Noah's flood than the creation of the entire universe. And I'm just going to read, again, one short little section, because throughout Bible colleges, throughout the Christian community and churches, this flood is taught, oh, it's just a story because there was this huge flood and they remembered it when they were writing Bibles and telling stories around the campfire. And it was probably just some big flood that happened in the Israel or Mesopotamia River Valley way back when. Just a local flood. That's the way it's taught. Now, let me just read a few sections out of chapter 7 of Genesis. And it's all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9. It's all about the flood. It says, the flood was on the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased exceedingly and lifted the ark above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased exceedingly upon the earth. It says it a second time. And lifted up, and every high hill that was under the entire heaven was covered. So if God wanted to inspire that a book would be written that would describe this event as covering the whole earth, I don't know how he could have made it any more clear. Every hill on earth under heaven was covered by water. It was a global event. 25 feet upward, the waters prevailed, and the mountains were covered, and everything that moved upon the earth died. The birds, the cattle, the beasts, every creeping thing that creeped on the earth, and every man. All who had in their nostrils the breath of life that was on dry land died. Every living substance, that's every tree, every blade of grass, everything that was planted, every living substance was destroyed on the face of the earth. The men, the cattle, the creeping things, the birds were destroyed. And Noah only remained alive and them on the ark. And the waters prevailed for 150 days. Now, the entire event happened, lasted for over a year with the reverberations for decades afterwards. But there's never been a flood like that. No flood lasts for 150 days. No flood, any place it rains for 40 days and 40 nights continuously. And it says every mountain, every hill on earth was covered. Now, that has enormous geological implications. Now, one more thought, and then I'm going to do a little section where I talk about the impact of enormous flood flows of water and how we can get a picture of Noah's flood, what was going on the earth. But even this flood was an act of judgment. You see, generation after generation of mankind spit in God's face and say, I don't want you to be God, I want to be God. In other words, I don't want you to make up the rules. I want to make up the rules. And generation after generation, Satan moves and he whispers in her ear and he says, did God really say? You see, that's all evolution is. Did God really say there was a fall of mankind that brought death into creation? Did God really say there was a worldwide flood? Did God really say we have to do this or do that? Based on what God's word has to say. Did God really say he made male and female? Or can we just determine for ourselves which ones we really are? I mean, that's what's going on now. The ultimate spitting in God's face. You not only won't tell me what to believe or how to behave, you won't even tell me whether I'm a man or a woman. I'll decide it for myself. It's the ultimate absurdity. There's 100 trillion cells in our body, and every nucleus tells us which one we are. It's the most established biological fact in the universe. See, we want to be God. That is sin. And every generation's the same. So when God gently probes and he pushes and he reveals the truth and we still reject, 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 he ultimately has to get our attention with some sort of a judgment, like a good parent, bringing a penalty for our rebellion to wake us up So and you see it in Israel, generation after generation, they would serve God, and then the next generation less, and by the third generation, they'd forgotten God, and then God would have to bring judgment to bring them back again. Well, what did God do? He knew this was going to be the pattern of history, so, and he waited and waited and waited until there was no more than one family on the entire planet that was still willing to trust and follow him. And he knew he waited any longer, there would be no humanity who was going to do so. And at that point, he brought a judgment that totally destroyed this entire globe, ripped up everything, buried trillions of animals. So every subsequent generation, all they have to do is look at the rocks they're walking on filled with dead animals that are there because of our sin. That's why the fossils exist. Judgment upon our sin, to know that sin brings death. So in every place on earth, through every generation of humanity, locked into the very rocks we're walking on, is the lesson, our sin brings death, destruction, and judgment of a holy, just God. And guess what the world has done? They've thrown a bunch of time into it and convinced the world that that lesson doesn't even exist, and those animals exist because death's always been around and there's never been a judgment of God. The very opposite of the truth. So let's just look at some of the evidence. Okay? Came when only one righteous man was left. By the way, if you follow the timelines of the Bible and you see when Methuselah was born, you would know the year he died, and we can track back the year the flood happened, biblically. You find out that Methuselah died the year the flood came. And it's this picture of God's long-suffering. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He waits and waits and waits. He waited till the man who lived the longest of any human being died before bringing judgment. And that man's name, Methuselah, it actually literally means his death shall bring. That's the literal translation of Methuselah. And the flood happened that year. And it locked the consequence of death into the very rocks. So that lesson's there for all human beings. Now, this is the picture of the flood I want you to go walk away from today. Because I want you to understand that event. And it happened in my lifetime. In a way, this is probably one of the most significant events in my lifetime because I've been involved in teaching in creation all my life, and it's the best example of the flood and what it would do. Now, this is Mount St. Helens before it erupted in 1980. It's an extinct volcano in a bunch of volcanoes in the Pacific Northwest, Washington, Oregon area. And in 1979, there was a little puff, and it became active, and then there would be another little puff a few months later, and up into early 1980, there'd be other puffs and other little craters that would form, and the mountain started to swell, and they moved everybody out, and all the logging ended, and they shut down the park, and the geologists came in. And on Sunday morning of April 20th of 1980, the sun was coming up on a Sunday morning. Here's Mount St. Helens. A plane was flying around, so it's looking back at the mountain in full sunshine, and this is the picture that it took. The top third of the mountain, I mean, the mountain came way up like this high and down about that far. It's like about a third of the top of that mountain slid down into the valley, allowing enormous amounts of steam and ash and lava to come shooting out. So here's what it looked like from 6 miles away. Now, this is about a trillion pounds of what used to be solid rock at the top of the mountain. But there was so much energy when that mountain shook and that blast wave of steam hit it, it fluidized. It turned that solid rock into just pebbles and rubble and boulders mixed with steam, and it flowed down into the valley. And they estimated it was moving at 200 miles an hour. So it was really cranking down into the valley. So that released lots more ash that erupted for the next 6 hours and spread all the way across Washington State, Idaho, and all the way out into Montana. There was a photographer standing 6 miles away. This ridge is 2 miles away. That ridge is 4 miles away. He's standing 6 miles away. And he's watching all this gas come shooting out of the mountain, taking more pictures and thinking, this is pretty cool. At this point, he thought, I think I have enough pictures. Later, he said he thought, he just assumed he was going to die. But that last ridge kind of reflected most of it up as he was in his truck taking this picture, traveling down. He instantly was like at midnight. He couldn't even hardly see his headlights in front of his car. He had to open his door with a handkerchief over his mouth and just try to see a line as he went down the road to escape the hot gases. Now, there's the mountain in full eruption. Now, I want you to look at this as a small, teeny little model, because we can't recreate Noah's flood. And we've never seen massive flood events, because God said he'll never send another flood like Noah's flood. Which, by the way, if Noah's flood was just a local flood, means God's a liar, because there's been thousands of floods. It is totally different than anything that's ever happened on this planet. Now, what I'm about to show you over the next 10 minutes, I want you to put it in perspective. Okay, so here's Mount St. Helens. If you could gather up all the ash, it would be like 1 cubic kilometer, a little less than a mile by a mile by a mile. If you just gather it all up, it erupted for 6 hours. About 100 years earlier, there was a mountain in the South Pacific called Krakatoa, 1883. It put out almost 20 times as much ash. They say when that mountain volcano exploded, you could hear it 1,000 miles away. They heard the repercussion. It shot that ash so far up into the atmosphere that some of it remained suspended in the atmosphere for 3 years. In Europe, the 1883, the average temperatures in the summer were lower than they normally were in the winter. It was called the summer that had no summer. Because of one volcano that erupted on the other side of the world, the average temperature on the whole planet didn't return to normal for 3 years because of one volcano, okay? And it was, Mount St. Helens is 20 times smaller than, 18 times smaller than that. Now, during Noah's flood, God says the fountains of the great deep broke forth. We see around the earth what we call the ring of fire. Down the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, at the bottom of the trench, at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, there's this split open active volcanic area that runs all the way from the North Pole all the way down the Atlantic and wraps around up past Chile, all the way through California, up through all the way to Alaska. The whole earth has split open sometime in the past. Enormously volcanic active regions of the earth. During Noah's flood, enormous amounts of lava were just spewing out into the oceans, vaporizing water, shooting them way up into the atmosphere. That's probably the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that just kept coming down and coming down. Yellowstone has a single volcano where you can see the outside rim of the cone at the top of a volcano. It's called the caldera. It's 20 miles in diameter. Okay. And Australia is almost all lava that poured out underwater. Washington, Oregon, lots of lava poured out underwater. A lot of Africa, lava that's poured out underwater. So this Mount St. Helens, in comparison to what was going on during Noah's flood, would be like taking an eyedropper, okay, and taking a single drop of water and going bloop and dropping that drop into an Olympic swimming pool full of water. The Olympic swimming pool was Noah's flood and the volcanism happening over the planet. Let me show you what the little drop of water looks like. This was Mount St. Helens before the eruption. This is the same angle after the eruption. Before that eruption, it was a beautiful, lush resort area filled with millions of trees. They're all gone. The blast wave just wiped them all out like matchsticks. The ash settled and everything. All color is gone. It's like a desert because of one teeny little drop of water-sized volcano. Total devastation to the whole area. That much of the mountain flowed down into the valley as enormous flood flow. Now, this whole planet was being resurfaced and wiped out by mud flows, covering entire continents. Water 1,000 feet deep, filled with boulders and rocks, sweeping across entire continents. And as they slow down, that sediment drops out and forms sandstone and limestone and mudstone and shale in different areas as it carries different kinds of sediments across the continents. So all the sediment flows, about half of it sloshes into this lake called Spirit Lake, shoving all of this water 500 feet up in and around these surrounding hillsides and ripping off 1 million trees, which gets flushed back down into that lake. The other half of the flood flow, debris, flowed down into the valley this way. Now, that stuff coming off the mountain at 200 miles an hour, it carried with it lots of superheated steam, like 1,000-degree steam, and it packed it down into the ground. And as it settled and stopped, that steam would find little crevices and weak spots and start to collect into big like domes. And then over the next few hours and even days later, that steam would find a weak spot and it would burst upward and the land would collapse downward. And what you're looking at is that steam, after the flow was done, bursting up out of the ground. And this is what it ended up looking like. Now, this gray is all ash that settled on top of all this stuff, is the stuff from the mountain that flowed down into the valley and then stopped. The steam burst up, and all this land collapsed downward. Now, geologists go to school, and they're trained that millions of years, billions of years, small gradual processes are what create the valleys and the rivers and the mountains we see all around us. That's how they're trained to think. They even have a name for this. They call it the dendritic drainage pattern. And they'll find this all over the world, in Australia and Europe and the Polynesians and the Western United States. They'll see all these crevasty, craggy-looking areas. And they will assume that over hundreds of thousands or millions of years, rain and freezing and thawing have broken away little bits of sediment, and it has formed all this erosional pattern over huge periods of time. Except it took about 10 seconds. You see, you can get massive geological change with lots of energy and a little bit of time, or you have to have a whole bunch of time with a little bit of energy. And it's a choice which one you choose to believe, because nobody has a time machine. But they both explain it. Well, here we know that exact same look came because of a water flow catastrophe. So here's a steam explosion pit, steam explosion pit, steam explosion pit, helicopter for scale. 4 months after the initial eruption, another flow flowed down through the valley, and it just broke from pit to pit to pit to pit, and it formed an entire new river valley that had never existed before. It's called the Little Tuttle River. And now, for the first time, geologists could see, this is all the stuff that flowed down into the valley from the top of the mountain, the flood flow catastrophe. Because they broke through, they could see, what does this sediment look like? Now, this is what they expected to be like a bunch of mashed potatoes when you stick a blender in it. It just all got blended up. That's kind of what they expected. This is what they found. At 200 miles an hour, this is the ash that settled on top. That flood flow formed perfectly horizontal lines of sediment. Like, here's one sediment type, and here's a bunch of horizontal lines of another sediment type. Here's another sediment type, and the closer you go, right down to tiny little paper-thin lines, you see horizontal lines running the whole length up and down the valley. Isn't that what we see when we see road cuts? Isn't that what we see when we look in the Grand Canyon at all those sediment layers, except it's regional. It's like the whole world was laid down by these flood flow events. And geologists are trained to think when they see these little paper-thin lines. Each little line might be a season where you had leaves or whatever or pollen or stuff that falls in the spring or the summer, and in the winter nothing collects, so it compacts. And then the next year you get another little layer, and the next year you get another little layer. And there's places where you'll see 100,000 of these little varves. They call them varves, all stacked up one after another after another. And they'll say in the textbooks, this proves there's been 100,000 years of Earth history. No, it doesn't. All those formed at 200 miles an hour in a matter of hours or less. Just sorted it out and laid it down in perfectly horizontal lines up and down that whole valley. See, this reveals how fast things happen. So you have this little river valley at the bottom, little river at the bottom of this great big valley. That little river did not erode out that valley. The valley formed by a catastrophe, a mud flow, that shoved all the sediment away, and it left a new drainage plane for that river. And that's what the Mississippi River is. That's what the Grand Canyon Colorado River is. That's what the Amazon River is. That's what the Nile River is. It's water flowing off of the continents at the end of the flood, found weak areas, channeled through certain areas, and left the major river valleys of today. It's not because there's been huge periods of time. See, it's all misinterpretation. If you leave out what God has told us, if you leave out the most significant events of all human history, you're guaranteed to be wrong about history because you come up with the wrong explanation because you've left the truth out. And it's there so we will know God judges sin. And we're not just going to escape unscathed. The enormous erosion happened rapidly. Just like the Grand Canyon, that river's valley is 600 feet deep. The Grand Canyon is 6,000 feet deep. It was a worldwide flood. Now, last little learning I'm going to talk about. About a million trees ended up floating on Spirit Lake. I mean, this is a huge mat of vegetation that's just floating. And the wind will blow these trees back and forth across the lake. This used to be lush forest covering these hillsides. That mud slammed into that water, forming a tidal wave that went 500 feet high, wiping every tree and every bit of soil off of those surrounding hillsides. And instantly, you just had all these trees floating on that lake. Why is that important? Well, every children's dinosaur book talks about dinosaurs roaming around in swamps, because we find dinosaur bones in the same sediment layers that we tend to find coal. It's called the Carniferous period of Earth. And they assign it to, 60 to 200 million years ago. And they say there were swamps all over the Earth. Well, why do they say that? Because it's the best explanation modern man's been able to come up with. Well, why do we have all this coal? Because we don't see coal forming today. I mean, a tree dies in a forest, it just turns back into soil. It doesn't turn into coal. You got to keep the tree from degrading. It's like fungus and bacteria are designed to eat away at the structure of a tree and turn it back into soil, because God's got an environment that just all reinforces itself. Well, in a swamp, when a tree dies, that water is very acidic. The bacteria and the fungus don't survive very well, so the tree will just lay there for decades or centuries without degrading, and it will form this black carbon layer that's not turned back into soil. So they say, well, because there's so much coal, there must have been swamps all over the earth to explain all the coal. You see, they weren't there to see it. It's an assumption. Well, there was a researcher at the University of Pennsylvania, big coal digging area of the United States, and he was getting his PhD in geology. His name was Steve Austin. And he wanted to do for his PhD to study a new explanation for how coal could form. And this is why. This guy is standing under a swamp that's been drained. It's like there's a shale right here. This black stuff is peat. It's dead, degraded vegetation that hasn't turned back into soil. It's still just real rich in carbon. And you see all these roots sticking through it? That's because in a swamp, there's all sorts of roots. And those roots, they kind of push and shove, and worms dig around in animals and critters, and they blend it all up. So peat, when you drain a swamp, is all blended up like mashed potatoes. But coal, when you dig it up, is like layered, like a bunch of sheets that have just been pressed together, okay? So the characteristic of a swamp does not match the characteristics of coal. And he thought, well, let's come up with another explanation. Now, he didn't tell his teachers that he was a Bible-believing Christian that believed in a worldwide flood, and therefore, that means the rock layers aren't millions of years old. The rock layers were formed during Noah's flood. So creation isn't millions of years old, it's recent. The two go hand in hand. If the flood is real, then the time frames disappear. So he proposed there was these huge floating mats of vegetation on the earth at some time in the past, and the stuff would drop off of them and develop a peat layer down there, an organic-rich mud, and all you need to make coal is to compact this stuff under lots of pressure and temperature, and it will start to turn to coal. We can do this in laboratories in a matter of weeks. It doesn't take millions of years. So he proposed this and gathered lots of data and lots of research and showed how this could be true. And to get a PhD, you have to be before a thesis board, a board of experts who judge your work and decide, is it original and have you done good research? And they read his paper, they read his research, and then the experts, now these are people that believe there's never been a flood. They've been trained to think that way. By the way, it's never been proven there's never been a flood. It's just assumed there's never been a worldwide flood. Because if you have a worldwide flood, you can't have millions of years. So you got to assume it. They only had two criticisms. They said coal is so widespread across the whole earth. This is one single coal seam at one layer of the rock layers of the earth. It runs all the way from New England down to Mexico and all the way up to Alaska. They said that's such a huge coal seam, you would have had to have a flood of worldwide proportions for that to be true. Isn't that funny? Which is exactly what he was saying, but he didn't say it. But you see, they've been trained to think millions of years, small gradual processes. They can't comprehend that that could be true. So it's incredibly ironic what they're saying. The evidence supports it, but they just reject it. And then they said we don't see these huge vegetation mats anywhere floating around in the earth today. Well, at Mount St. Helens, they had a million trees floating around. There's the mountain, like steaming in the background. Here's Steve Austin scuba diving. The trees are above and below it. There's layer after layer of dropped off vegetation that could easily turn into a coal seam. So I'm going to jump past a few other teachings. And I just want to get to the point. See, God predicted there would come a day near the time of human history where he's going to wrap things up, called the last days. And there's various ways the Bible's talked about the last days, all the way from early in the Bible and in the lots of places in the prophets, books of the prophets, the books of Daniel, Jesus referred to it, Revelation refers to it. And this is out of Peter. It says, in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, ever since human beings were around, all things have continued as they have from the beginning. In other words, there's never really been an interaction of God. There's never been a worldwide flood. There's never been a fall. Things we see happening today are things that have always happened in the past. They're the same things that will always happen in the future. That's the founding principle of geology and modern science. There's never allowed to consider a supernatural intervention of God. Now, science does look at how the universe operates, and it's really good at it. It's a tool for understanding creation. But there's by knowing that, we can know things will happen the same tomorrow as they happen today. And God gave us dominion over creation. And by the way, tonight is a phenomenal lecture on things that we have discovered by studying creation that have changed all of human history that we never would have discovered had God not made them first. It's really a fun, interesting lecture. So science is a great thing. God literally told us to do science when he told us to take dominion over creation. Dominion means study, understand, and control. That's science. But God then did certain things that aren't by the laws of science. Creation of life, creation of time, space, and matter, the creation of the DNA code, the worldwide flood as a judgment, the fall of mankind, all those are supernatural events. And if you leave them out, you're going to misinterpret everything around us. But the two things that will be not denied in the last days, people will willfully be ignorant. They will choose to deny the kind of things I've just shown you. One, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the world standing out of water and in water, that's a reference to the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters of the deep. Creation started with the creation of the waters, and then everything else came out of that. And the world that then was perished, was overflowed by water and perished. That's the reference to the flood. So we're going to reach a point in human history where there will be a widespread denial there's ever been a creation, a literal supernatural creation, and a widespread denial there's ever been a literal world-covering flood that would have created the rock layers and the fossils. And that's exactly the day we're living in today. So this is important stuff. The third event is the most significant of all. And that is that the creator of everything would have loved us so much that he would have literally died when we didn't deserve it, taking that penalty of death upon himself. Now, I really don't think when we're trying to lead people to accept Christ as Savior, if they don't think they're a sinner, if they don't understand the depravity of their sin, they have no need for a Savior. It's why it's so tough in the world today, because it's been trained out of them. The idea of a real fall and the fact they're sinners has been trained out of them by the education, media, museum system. The idea that there's been a judgment and a worldwide flood and that God isn't somebody who's done something millions and billions of years ago and he's never even been relevant ever since has been trained out of them because they've been taught to deny a worldwide flood. See, God died for us. He demonstrates his love for us. But even when we're still sinners, not because we've earned it, not because we've become good enough, not because we obeyed a bunch of rules, while we were still sinners, God died for us. On the cross, Jesus literally became sin, took that penalty of sin, death, upon for every single one of us. Now, last thought, and I'm almost done. When God created the universe, if you think of the universe as this box, okay, this box just, it's use your imagination, is the entire universe, all the matter and the galaxies and the stars and the space. And inside of the box, if you open the box, you know, there's all these beautiful jewels. Those are like all the animals and the sunsets and the beauty and the complexity of life. Time, space, energy, and matter, it's all here. You see, time is part of the physical universe. Time isn't a constant. Albert Einstein made this really neat statement. He said, the present, the past, and the future is a stubbornly persistent illusion. It's like it varies in speed, it varies where you're at. He said, time is just part of the box. You can measure how fast time moves at sea level, and then there's ways of measuring that with identically set clocks where you put another one at the top of a mountain, and you'll see more time has passed at the top of the mountain than the amount of time that passed at sea level. Depending on the mass that's around you, depending on the speed at which you're moving and accelerating, time will move at different speeds. Now, God, nobody here will disagree with this. God is not part of this box. God made the box. So God is not part of time. He is literally outside of time. So God can see the past, the present, and the future all simultaneously. God can spend hours with us while we're in prayer. We can have the entire attention of the creator of the universe listening and fellowshipping with us. And we can have his total attention. And he could still have that same amount of time to spend with every other person on the planet. He's not limited by time. He knows everything that will ever happen to us. He knows every evil thought we'll ever have. You see, unless we realize how depraved we are, and we don't as non-sinners, but as Christians, I think we do, when we really, truly realize what Christ has done for us. We realize we still sin. Even now, we don't have to anymore. We have God's Holy Spirit in us as guide and as power. So we, when we sin, we are choosing to do so. We can't blame it on God or anybody else. We have the power to resist it. And shame on us if we don't lean on him and don't, but we don't. I probably before I go to the bathroom in the morning, I've had a thought that I shouldn't have and I've dwelled on it. And God writes every sin of every human being because he's outside of time down in a book. That's what it says in the Bible. There's a book of everything we've done. So let's say I sin 3 times a day, and I'm sure it's far more. That means in a year I've sinned 1,000 times. That means by the time I'm 60, there's a book with 60,000 rebellions, spitting in God's face sins written down. And God is a just, holy God. What's he going to do? Just say, oh, gee, I guess, you know, I'll just forgive your sins, but I'm going to judge these sins. What kind of God is that? It's not a just God. It's not a fair God. It's not a holy God. He's got to judge it. So he literally on that cross, because Jesus is God and God is outside of time, he had me in mind when he was nailed to that cross. He had you in mind. He had your sins in mind and he took the penalty for them. Comprehend that. That's who this God is. That's what he's done for us. We owe him everything. And this pus-filled, naked, bleedy, putrid person that we really are, God covers us with a clothing of righteousness so he can't even see it. The Bible talks in those terms. It says our righteousness is like bloody rags. And in the original language, it means dirty menstrual cloth. That's our best efforts at righteousness. God says there is nobody righteous, not one in all of humanity. We can't earn our way to God. And until you comprehend that, I think there's a great difficulty accepting in true salvation what God has done for us. He died for us. He freed us from the curse of eternal death. He proved it by coming back to life. And he enables us to walk with the Spirit of God in us back in fellowship so we can resist our sinful desires. Our flesh is still there. We're still going to have them. But we can draw on him to have the power to resist them. And he's freed. That's the freedom from the captivity of sin. And he's ultimately given us the ultimate purpose in life. It's not to collect more money. It's not to raise a great family. It's not to do a bunch of good things. Two different places we're told what it is, two or three. This is one of them at the end of Psalms 145. We find purpose when we praise his works to the next generation. Now, the entire world around us is not doing that. It's denying his mighty works. So he's given us this phenomenal purpose to show the world the truth in these areas. And that's what I've tried to lay out in these three most significant areas. At the end of Ecclesiastes, the man who was called the wisest human being that ever lived, Solomon, and he did it all. He had the most wives, he had the most wealth, he had the most wisdom, he had the most projects. This man was phenomenal. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes through all of it. And in the end, he says it's all dust in the wind. It's all kind of meaningless when it's all said and done. This is our job, is to fear God, which means to have awe over him. And to keep his commandments, this is the duty of man. And that will bring meaning and purpose to our life. And lastly, Jesus, the final commandment, is to go teach. That's to share with the next generation the truth. And to observe those things I've commanded you. Isn't that the same thing those first two things say? Jesus is just repeating what we've already been told. Go teach the truth, even though the whole world's blind to it. And to obey. And we'll find purpose and meaning and fellowship with God when we do that. And he's enabled us to do it. So I don't know if there's anybody here who has not accepted what he's done for you, but you are putrid to him if you have not. And when you face him in death, that's the response that will come. You have to be rejected by a holy, holy, holy God unless you're willing to acknowledge you don't deserve what he's done for you and accept what he's done for you, dying in your place. And last, share some of these resources. Make this stuff real to people. There are four different devotionals out there, full color, hardcover, absolutely phenomenal, day after day, talking about what we can learn from geology, from astronomy, from genetics, all these cool animals. Tonight's lecture come out of these devotionals. And they're better than a track because they're full color, illustrated, interesting stuff about things God has made. And I will hand these to waitresses and family members and friends, and I'll say, this is a great book of just about cool things in nature. You ought to read what's on your birthday. Nobody can resist reading what's on their birthday, and it gets them intrigued. And there's a Bible verse at the bottom of every page pointing back to God, and it ends with the book, the story of salvation. If you want to impact a lot of people's thinking, I spent 4 years and $150,000 taking 30 years of this kind of teaching, and traveled all over the United States with a young man out of videography school at Lawrence Tech University in Michigan. And we made an 18-part series called The Rocks Cry Out. And that's what I'm talking about with the rocks and the fossils and the flood. Jesus said, if people don't praise me, the very rocks will cry out. And they do. They cry out with the truth of the past and of history. By these 18 45-minute lessons, and they're gorgeously filmed with drone footage and video footage, and I'm out in the Grand Canyon and Mount St. Helens. The Red Record, the Sunday School talk, and the Mount St. Helens talk, that's two of those talks. Watch them with your grandkids and your great-grandkids. And then send them to a friend in another church and say, this would make a great Sunday school class. I sell all 18 videos and one of the books for $70. And all the books are like $10 or three for $25. So I'm a nonprofit Christian ministry trying to get materials out to change people's view of reality. And you can be part of it. Change people's lives by putting the truth in front of them. And these are tools to do that. And last, I put out a newsletter four times a year. A big part of what God has opened up is that I can go to foreign public schools and I can do one-hour science assemblies. Because myself and I'll bring other credible scientists will do these kind of presentations to connect the worldwide flood and the impossibility of life and the biblical viewpoint. And this year I was down in Peru. This was the newsletter from this spring. And we spoke to 4,000 public high school kids, and every single one of them walks away with one of these books. And it's often the only book they will ever own. These kids don't own books. And they'll read it over and over again, and they'll pass it on to family, friends, and neighbors. And we've been able to go to every single high school in the nation of Peru, over 64,000 kids, where every one of them has one of these books, and probably 200,000-300,000 people out of a nation of a million have all read the same book, pointing them back to God's Word. So this method of connecting creation with salvation is really powerful. And churches like you are what's part of it, because that's what the donation goes for, is paying to get this material in other people's hands. So I wanted to end by letting you know what the resources were, how to put them to use, put this whole thing in a perspective of why it's so important, and just ground you with the reality of what true history really is. So thank you for allowing me to do that today. Thank you.